I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you four countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together. But it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Creator God, you remind us that the darkness of ignorance and doubt cannot overcome your life-giving word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of Scripture, would shine your light and once again awaken us to the hearing and living of this radiant truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context in Isaiah 8, and we've been seeing this as we go along, is hard times. It's just one of those times in the life of the church, and in this case, the southern kingdom of Judah, where threats in life in this context, rising nations and political threats, military threats, just seem overwhelming. The future looks uncertain, and I would say again that the church in every age experiences that to some degree or in some way or another. The Assyrian Empire is rising. Judah, the southern kingdom, is trembling. And into that context steps Isaiah. And it's very interesting to me that here it's not just Isaiah. We've seen Isaiah going against Uzziah. We've seen Isaiah going against evil King Ahaz. Very interesting to me, though, in chapter 8, we read a little bit about Isaiah's family. Isaiah is not a prophet detached from ordinary life. The Bible tells us he had a wife, and he had children. He had two sons. We saw one in chapter 7, Shir-Jashub, which means in Hebrew, "a remnant will return." Very important. The other has what I think is a very unfortunate name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick pickings, easy prey. Those are not cute baby names. These are prophetic markers. And what we're seeing here is Isaiah's home, his wife and his children, is a visible sermon to the church. And that's not lost on me. When God calls a person, he calls the family. I remember my wife telling me when we were dating, she'd always told the Lord she would never marry a pastor. And you know why? It's a fishbowl. And the same thing for our children. The Lord calls a family. It's interesting to me, too, in verse 3, he refers to his wife as the prophetess. To my knowledge, we're not told Isaiah's wife's name anywhere, but she's known as the prophetess here. I think that anonymity highlights something very profound that, and I see this all the time in the life of the church, much of God's work is done by peoples whose name the world will never know and most people in the church will never know. her life, like the women who supported Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 8, he lists four or five of them by name, and he says, and many others, many other women who supported him spiritually and financially during his public ministry. Just that life of sacrificial, hidden obedience. I know I will embarrass her, but nobody has any idea how much work my prophetess does behind the scenes in this church. And I'm very thankful for that. But the naming of Isaiah's son, both of his sons, reveals very sobering truths. We've seen with his first son, Shehir-Jashub, a remnant will return. That's a running theme in the whole book of Isaiah, that God, yes, brings judgment, but he always preserves a remnant. And so one of Isaiah's sons is a living parable to that truth. And then you have Maher Shalal Hashbaz, quick pickings, easy prey. And this is a sobering truth. Before the child will be able to say, he tells us in verse 4, my father or my mother. What parent doesn't recall those earliest times your children first say, mommy or daddy? He says, before the boy knows how to cry, mommy or daddy, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. This prophecy attached to his name is going to be fulfilled. In fact, he tells him in verse 1, take out a large tablet. I think this would be the equivalent of taking out a billboard on 2nd Avenue. Take out a large tablet before the son's even born and write in large common characters, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, quick pickings, easy prey. And before that boy can even say, mommy or daddy, Syria and Israel to the north are going to fall to Assyria. And then he goes on to say, and then Assyria is coming for you next. You may remember Ahaz in the last chapter entered into an alliance with Assyria. Ahaz is bad, Assyria is bad. And rather than trusting in God, he enters into this alliance with Assyria. And now the prophet is saying, Assyria is about to wipe out Israel and Syria. And he's going to do that before your son can even say mommy or daddy. And then they're coming after you like raging waters. And that's what the next section is talking about, Assyria coming all the way up to your neck. But even here, and we've seen this also in Isaiah, in the midst of some hard warnings and some overwhelming truths in a future that looks uncertain, we still have a word of hope. And in the middle of this rising storm, and in the middle of the, he uses the metaphors in verses 5 down to verse 8 of rising waters, and waters rising in all its channels. That's Assyria. It's coming for you like a raging river. And it's going to come all the way. It's going to overflow. It's going to reach even to your neck, verse 8. Outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And in the middle of this rising storm, this is fascinating, into verse 8, Isaiah does what I think is probably the most wise thing he can possibly do at this point. Here comes the Assyrians. He prays. Look at the end of verse 8. He cries out, oh, Emmanuel. Which, of course, in the Hebrew is God with us. The Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are coming. Oh, Emmanuel, God with us. God be with us. That is an Old Testament cry of faith. God with us. A reaching out in those overwhelming circumstances of life when the threats around us seem so overwhelming and the future looks uncertain. He is reaching out, crying for faith, crying for the presence of God. This is an Old Testament prayer to Jesus Christ, because as you know, we get into the Old Testament, that's who Emmanuel is. It's God in the flesh. And God answers. Look what he does next. He's praying for God to hear him, praying for God to be with me. And then he says in verse 9, and I think this is taunting. I think he is taunting the Assyrians here. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. I think this is the equivalent of him saying, go ahead, Assyria. Bring it on. Sound your battle cry. Plot your strategies. Come do your worst. Come for us. Because then he says in verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel. See, here's the truth, and we as Christians know this, and Isaiah knows this. Behind the terror and the cruelty and the evil of the Assyrian Empire that's coming like a raging river, behind that is the sovereign hand of God. Yes, the evil is real. Yes, the violence is real. Yes, the threat is real. But their power is limited. And what Isaiah is pointing out is that God is going to use this for his purposes. Isaiah's household is a sign to all of this. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, quick pickings, easy prey. That's a jab at Israel and Syria, who are about to get wiped out. They're quick pickings and easy prey in God's providence. Reminds me so much of Joseph's words in Genesis 50:20. You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? We have a hard time with that perspective as human beings. It's easy to get overwhelmed. It's easy to be paralyzed with fear and forget that what so often is intended for evil at the hands of evil men, we need to be reminded it's still in the hands of a sovereign God. Or Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, 42, the wicked men that crucified Jesus did it by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. See, here's the truth, and I think this is the running theme of chapter 8, and I think verse 10 is the climax verse of this chapter. Nothing touches your life. Nothing touches your life. Nothing touches your life without passing through the hands of a sovereign and gracious God first. And I think we need to be reminded of that over and over and over. That was Isaiah's confidence. And he's not pretending like life isn't hard or that this isn't real or that the fear isn't there. It's just in the midst of his fear, he casts it back to God and he says, Emmanuel, God be with us. He knows God's covenant promise. He knows the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the golden thread that runs through this entire chapter, this whole series of chapters. The covenant promise, of course, reaches its fullness when the eternal Son of God became incarnate and when he tabernacled amongst us 2,000 years ago. Isaiah's cry of Emmanuel, verse 8, Emmanuel, end of verse 10, it's answered in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God-man who came to be with us, to dwell with us. Well, let me just quickly, I think that's the context. Assyria's coming, the threat is real, God be with us, God will be with us. But then the second half of this chapter, I think Isaiah gives us some real practical markers of what we should look to cultivate in our lives as godly people when we're living in dark times. Let me just quickly go through five, quickly. I think the first one is this, separation from the world. We want to be sure that we are not following the ways of this world. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Isaiah is to have nothing to do with the schemes of Ahaz, nothing to do with the schemes of the Assyrians. We as believers are called to live lives differently, lives that aren't driven by fear. That's what he's warning him against here. Don't see a conspiracy and fear theory behind every bush. Keep your eyes focused on God. Live differently. Don't live a life driven by fear or driven by political panic or swept up in worldly thinking. You know, it's so easy to get into this mindset that Moscow determines God's purposes, or Tehran determines God's purposes, or Washington determines God's purposes. It could not be more opposite. God determines the purposes of Beijing. It's not the other way around. No matter what it might look like at times, Christians understand that. A second mark of, a godly life in dark times that he brings out here, fear the Lord. Look at verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Fear of the Lord, that's just reverent awe. You know, if you have a right perspective on God and a right fear of God and a right awe of God, I promise you the things of this world start to take on a little more manageable perspective. That is key to Christian living. Fear of the Lord. So separation from the world, fear of the Lord. Let me show you another third mark of a godly life in dark times. It's looking to Jesus. Look at verse 14. I wish I had been keeping count, and I haven't, how many times Jesus is referred to in the book of Isaiah. It's just over and over. Look at verse 14. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now, why do I say that's a reference to Jesus? I'll tell you exactly why. Because in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse and tells us it's about Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes this verse and tells us it's about Jesus. And he says that the stone that Isaiah is referring to here is Jesus. And here are two ways this can go. Christ can either be the rock that we build on, or Christ can be the rock that we stumble on. Or as Isaiah says it here, verse 14, Christ can either be the rock that's a sanctuary, or he can be the rock that's an offense. What makes the difference? Well, it's how you respond to Christ. You're either going to find him to be a sanctuary, or you're going to trip over him. That's exactly what the point Paul makes in Romans 9, Peter makes in 1 Peter 2. The call is clear. Fix your eyes on the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So, marks of a godly life in dark times. Separate from the world. Fear the Lord. Look to Christ, the rock. Here's a fourth one. Walk with God. Look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Sion. The key words in this section are wait and hope. Wait and hope. Wait on the Lord. Draw your hope from the Lord. Walk after the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You see, Isaiah is not just a prophet. He's a worshiper. And he says, here I am, and here I am with my children and my family. And yeah, the world around us is a scary place. But as for me and my household, the children you've given me, the wife you've given me, we are going to wait on the Lord. We are going to trust in the Lord. Separate from the ways of the world. Fear the Lord, look to Christ, walk with God. Let me give you a fifth one. A commitment to God's word. A commitment to God's word. Look at verse 19. When they say to you, this is just as relevant today as it was 2,750 years ago. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. I think our mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter today are called Facebook, TikTok, Instagram, social media. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Of course not. What's the solution? Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. They're walking in darkness. What's the teaching and the testimony? This is the teaching and testimony. Followers of Christ in dark times are to be people of the word. This is our light in the darkness. They will pass, verse 21, through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. Here's another passage, image of judgment. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness. They are not people of the dawn. They have no dawn. They have no light, the light of God's word. The gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness, utter darkness. So the chapter ends on a warning of utter darkness. The Assyrians are coming. It looks so bleak. But I'll just point ahead. Right on the heels of utter darkness comes one of the most hope-filled lines in the entire Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And then you know the rest of this passage. The people who are walking in darkness will see a great light. Darkness is not the end of the story. That's the gospel, my friends. That is Advent hope. That is the heartbeat of Scripture. I think you boil it all down to this. The darkness is real, yes. Evil is real, yes. But it's not final. Emmanuel, God with us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Christ, the true Emmanuel, has come. He is the light of the world, and we serve and follow after him. Father, we thank you for your promise to be with us. We thank you for that fulfilled promise in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Jesus' promise that he is with us even to the end of the age. Lord, may these truths temper our perspective on the difficulties of life. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.